He has chosen for the main scripture from Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. And his title of the message is The Majesty of God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
So good morning, everybody. I want to start by reading a little passage from Chronicles of Narnia. It's a series of books that many of us have read over the years, perhaps seen the movies. This is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The series is a great way, it's a kid's series of books, but yet it still has profound truths from the Bible. C.S. Lewis was marvelous at that. So in this passage from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children, Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund, have entered Narnia through a wardrobe in their uncle's home. At this point, Edmund has given his allegiance to the White Witch and sneaks off to join ranks with her. The other three children have gone to the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, a wary but hospitable pair, and they tell the children that they will take them to see the king, Aslan, who is a lion and is kind of the Christ figure in the story. So reading from the book, Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So this might be a strange way to begin the sermon. Oh, many sermons I've heard over the years, they'll start with a humorous story or two to get the congregation engaged, and maybe I would have been better off finding some illustrations like that. But what I like about this passage is that I think it gives us a glimpse of what I would like us to focus on today, which is the holiness of God. To paraphrase J.I. Packer from his book, Knowing God, we often stress the idea that God is personal. Sometimes we focus so much on the personal aspect of God that we may leave the impression that God is the same sort of person as we are. Weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. We humans are finite, limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. But God is not so limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. He has us in his hands. We never have him in ours. Like us, he is personal, but unlike us, he is great. In all its constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for his people and on the gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, patience, and yearning compassion that he shows toward them, the Bible never lets us lose sight of his majesty and his unlimited dominion over all his creatures. So in no way do I want to diminish the love of God, or as Packer says, the gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, patience, and yearning compassion that God shows toward us. But I think some of our questions that we might have about God's response to suffering or his portrayal in the Old Testament are a result of our emphasizing God's love to the exclusion of his justice. I think they're two sides of the same coin, and we can't have one without the other. So today I'll be drawing heavily on the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, as I mentioned. So anything that sounds profound is from him, and anything you don't like, you can blame on me. In his book, he talks about who God is and how we can know him. Obviously, we can never know God exhaustively, but we can most certainly know him sufficiently. So how can we know him? As part of getting to know God today, I would like to focus on God's holiness and his majesty as revealed in his word and his creation. I think it's important to do this from time to time because if we don't take time to ponder God's holiness, we run the risk of having a distorted view of who God is. If we lose sight of the seriousness of sin, we lose our understanding of just how amazing God's grace is. If we lose sight of God's power, we can lose sight also of what he can accomplish through us. And when we do take time to ponder God's holiness, we are filled with the spirit of worship. So, to begin, God is holy, he's sovereign, and he's our judge. From the book Crazy Love by Francis Chan, which we have in our library, I recommend, it's a great book to read if you haven't. He says, to say that God is holy is to say that he is set apart, distinct from us. And because of his set apartness, there is no way we can ever fathom all of who he is. His perfect holiness, by definition, assures us that our words can't contain him. Isn't it a comfort to worship a God we cannot exaggerate? So we cannot exaggerate the holiness and majesty of God. God's holiness makes him set apart, distinct from us. And because of his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin. And as part of that, in Exodus 25, and part of the Ten Commandments covering idol worship, God says to Moses, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And at first glance, this doesn't seem fair. Why should innocent children suffer for the sins of their parents? But as I think about this, I thought, isn't this just something that we know to be true, that our actions have consequences? We hear stories about cycles of abuse, how it tends to perpetuate itself. And that's why it's so important to break that cycle, to become a safe church, like we're working on here at Wimmer Heights currently, and to not go down the wrong path in the first place, because there are those bad consequences. But I also find it comforting, sometimes we forget the next verse, verse 6, where God says, "But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So God might allow the consequences of parents' sins for a few generations, but he would much rather bless us. And when he does, it's for more generations. So here we see God is holy and just, but he is also generous and full of love. He would much rather bless us than curse us. So part of God's holiness and set apartness is that he is our judge. And I believe we can trust God to be our judge, as any good judge must have good character. So I'd like to look at what the Bible has to say about God's character. In Exodus 34:6, God describes himself to Moses as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And then David expounds on this in Psalm 103:7-13. He made his ways known to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And I like that, the removing our transgressions from us, so far as the east is from the west, and this was before Jesus, so how much more can we say that after the cross? I think we run a great risk when we place ourselves in judgment of God. I believe we should wrestle with Scripture that we may feel portrays God in a light we don't particularly like, but we must not be quick to dismiss those passages out of hand. I think they're there for a reason. And we must be extremely wary of picking and choosing our portrayals of God, lest we make him into our image. So why do we even need a judge? As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, if I judge myself and my behavior, I will seek to compare myself to those worse off than me. Maybe somebody who's made poor life decisions. Then I come off looking pretty good, and I can be satisfied with who I am and where I'm at. But God is not satisfied with where I am now. Even my family of all people knows that I am not a finished product. God wants to continue to form me in more and more into the image of Christ. So we need a holy, perfect God to be our judge. If I compare myself to Christ instead of other people, I see that the Holy Spirit still has some work to do on me, and he might even have work to do on some of you as well. So quoting from Knowing God by Packer, he says about God's moral perfection, "The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history and his own saints be morally praiseworthy and perfect?" So we can trust God to be our judge. And Genesis 18:25b says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" So it might be hard now, in the middle of, before the judgment, when we see things that are wrong, might be difficult to trust in that promise, but I think that question, the answer to that question is yes. In the end, the judge of all the earth will do right. Now, even as we trust God to be our judge, I think it's okay to question him. I think when we read through the Psalms, there's countless examples of the psalm writers questioning God, wrestling with him in prayer. And we see also the example of Job, the tragedies that befell him and his family. He actually got to ask questions to God face to face. Sometimes I might think that I would like to do that, but instead of God answering him and giving him reasons for the suffering, he responded with dozens of questions. I think there were 70 questions that God said, like, "Where were you at when the earth was formed?" But God wasn't doing that to be mean. He was doing that. His questions reminded Job that God's ways are often beyond our understanding, and they're certainly beyond my understanding. I like to think there are some things I would do differently if I were God, but that's why I'm not God. And judging God now is like judging God, the author of a book before the end. Many times in a book or movie, the main character has to overcome some tragedy in their life. And through that, overcoming the tragedy, by the end of the movie, they're able to accomplish some great thing that they wouldn't have if it hadn't been for that tragedy that they had overcome and learned from. So, how much more so are we in error if we place ourselves in judgment of God now for things he allows to pass in our lives or the lives of others? Yes, there are tragedies, but we don't know what greater good he may be accomplishing along the way. So I think we can take comfort that God is a good judge. And also, God is majestic. Quoting from Knowing God again, Packer says, "Our word majesty comes from the Latin. It means greatness. When we ascribe majesty to someone, we are acknowledging greatness in that person and voicing our respect. So when we say God is majestic, we're saying he is great, and we are voicing our respect. We're acknowledging his set-apartness." And now I'd like to look at some what the Bible has to say about God's majesty. First, Packer says that majesty is a word which the Bible uses to express the thought of the greatness of God, our Maker and our Lord. So again, it's good to take a step back, ponder the greatness of God, and that fosters a spirit of worship. So Psalm 93, 1 and 2, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Your throne was established long ago." So God is outside of time, and sees everything that we can't, being limited by being within time. In Psalm 144:5, the author says, "They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works." So again, the meditation on God's works is, can foster that spirit of worship. And Peter, recalling his vision of Christ's royal glory at the Transfiguration, says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And what could be more majestic than seeing, you know, the brightness, the indescribable whiteness and brightness at the Transfiguration of Christ. Packer also says about the word majesty that when it is applied to God, it's always a declaration of his greatness and an invitation to worship. The same is true when the Bible speaks of God as being on high and in heaven. The thought there is not that God is far distant from us in space, but that he is far above us in greatness and therefore to be adored. So Psalm 48:1 says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." Psalm 95:3 and 6 says, "The Lord is the great God, the great King. Come, let us bow down and worship." So Packer then says, "The Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God." So again, taking that time to ponder God's greatness stimulates that desire for worship and trust in God. And as part of his majesty, God is creative. We see God's creativity in nature. Some of us enjoy biking, hiking, going to the beach, the mountains, all this diversity in God's creation. And the Bible tells us that creation so clearly demonstrates the divine nature of God that because of creation, that in itself is enough that we should seek God and are without excuse if we do not. Many of us, or most of us, have heard the verse Romans 1:20 that says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And now, this might be a silly example, but we see all the beautiful creation that I mentioned before is where we can see it. But also, amazing amounts of creativity, God's art, under the surface of the soil. So the silly example is this, that a few years back, Tricia and I were redoing our kitchen, and as part of that, we decided to get granite countertops. And I was amazed when we went to the store that just had slab after slab of granite. I felt like I was in an art museum with abstract paintings. So what we do, all this beautiful creation is below the surface of the soil that we never see until we quarry it, dig it out, and so what the verse that came to mind when I was there was, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now here God was talking to his followers about if his disciples keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So I saw that artwork underground as the stones crying out, testifying to God's greatness, his majesty, and his creativity. So these are just a few pictures that weren't just examples of the slabs of granite. It's like an abstract painting. And then as I was thinking about this one in particular, kind of reminded me some of the pictures from the Hubble telescope. So we have this creativity and artwork underground, and then far out in space, pictures that we couldn't even see until very recently. Made me think of several verses. We cannot fathom the complexity of the universe. So a few verses from Psalm 19:1 and 2. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. That's Isaiah 40:26. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's called the butterfly nebula. He made the stars so. Genesis 1:16b. I like that verse. I think that might be my favorite, just because there's this amazing, almost infinite space, and it's he made the stars also, almost an afterthought. So great and creative is our God. So, in conclusion, our God is a creative, majestic, sovereign, and holy God. Because he is holy, and we have sinned, we have been separated from him. But God was not content to remain separated from his creation. He made himself known to us, not exhaustively, but sufficiently, through creation, through his word, and of course through Jesus Christ, who we know is Emmanuel, or God with us. So as we go forth this week, let us continue to emphasize the love of God, but let us also take time to consider the holiness and majesty of the God we worship. I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself at the same time, to set aside time this week to ponder the holiness and majesty of God. Remember, he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you.